So good to be here. God bless this church. You have meant so much to me. I don't think I could be preaching today if it wasn't for this congregation and the faith you put in me so many years ago. Wow, it's been a long time. I was thinking that we were at... starts tomorrow. We have in Oregon City, we have what we call our all summer Bible adventure. It goes all summer long, and our stage is always filled with all kinds of things. I say, just make it so they can still see me. I want to be at least seen. I'm going to be looking at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, this morning. I was blessed to be able to start through the book of Hebrews last September at Oregon City, and for the next 7 months, preach through that section by section. And Hebrews is such a marvelous book. It's been called the fifth much about Jesus. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews. There's the debate about whether it was Paul or Apollos or Luke or someone else. I don't know who it was, but I know this. Whoever it was really loved Jesus. And if you find a sermon that I preached years and years from now and they don't know who preached that sermon, they say, I don't know who this is, but he sure does love Jesus. I'll take it any day. And so here's a guy that loves Jesus, and he's trying to show them how Jesus is better. He's better than all the things in the Old Testament. He's better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron. He's better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He's better than the Old Covenant itself. And instead of talking about the writer of Hebrews or the person who wrote Hebrews, I'm just going to use the word Hebrews. I want to talk about Hebrews and the person writing this. Because Hebrews is an expert preacher. Because Hebrews is more than just a book, it's a sermon. And it's a sermon that is preached in an ironic way, not just in behind a pulpit. I see the Hebrews as being a guy out in the parking lot, and he's standing on the hood of a car, and he's saying, don't leave, don't go, stay here. There's something here for you that's better than anything you can go to. And that's what he's trying to show these people, that there's nowhere else to go. Now, Hebrews is he's an expert preacher. He's a veteran preacher. He's gone to preaching 101, and so he knows how to preach. And in preaching, they say, tell them what you're going to tell them. You say, this is the path I'm going to take, and here's where I'm going to go. And then tell them. And that's the problem that we preachers have. Sometimes we say, this is the path I'm going to go, and we take 101 other paths other than the one we say we're going to go on. And then we tell them what you told them. Well, we're in the section right now where he is telling them what he told them. Hebrews 10, he's beginning to review what he's already said, and he's driving home the central point. He is driving home what he's been trying to say. And what he's trying to say is this, that Jesus' sacrifice makes us perfect. We can approach the Heavenly Father through the blood of Jesus, through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And this is the point he's been trying to make throughout Hebrews, and here he really drives it home in chapter 10. And so let's read chapter 10. I don't know if, Jim, you were supposed to read chapter 10 or 11, but we're going to read chapter 10 here. Here we go. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which never can take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He begins this section here talking about the law being a mere shadow. Back in chapter 8, he talked about the tabernacle as a mere shadow. And we know about shadows. We know the implication of shadows. There's a shadow. Shadows can't harm us. There's nothing this shadow can do to us. It might look threatening, but there's nothing it can do. It's impotent. A shadow is nothing. And in fact, this one really is nothing because it's just a little sweet puppy there. And there's other shadows. This one looks like a tower for a fire watch, and it reflecting the real thing. That's why God told Moses, make sure you make it according to the pattern. Because it wasn't the real thing, but reflected something that was real in the heavenly places. Now you're saying, well, was there a physical tabernacle? Was there a physical law up in the heavens? Well, no, I don't think so. But there was a real spiritual tabernacle in the heavens. And it's reflecting that. It's just saying, this is what it was like. There's another world. And we can do things with shadows. You know, here this woman is with her little girl. This woman's beautiful. She's got brown hair and she's got green eyes and she's got her summer clothes on. And the little girl's there, a little red hair girl, blue eyes. And actually, I don't know what I'm talking about because I don't know what the picture looks like. I just know the shadow. But, you know, that's what happens with shadows. What eye has not seen and ear has not heard, we can imagine just what it's like. If this is what the shadow looks like, imagine what the real thing is. And so he's driving this point home saying, you know what? The law is just a shadow. It could never do anything. The tabernacle is a mere shadow. It could never do anything. And all those sacrifices that are being offered year by year by year by year could never do anything. They are just a mere shadow. And so he's going to drive this point home about this shadow. And so he piles up these phrases. The sacrifices of the law could never make perfect those who draw near. Those sacrifices could not completely cleanse the worshipers and take away their consciousness of sins. Those sacrifices provided a yearly reminder of sins. Those sacrifices could not take away sins. He is piling up phrase after phrase to drive his point home that those Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing. And then in contrast, he says, but by God's will through the cross, we have been sanctified once for all. And Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God promises to remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness, there no longer is any offering for sin. And so he's telling us what the old law could not do, Jesus could do. Jesus could forgive us of those sins. He could bring us into perfection. And he uses this word in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. Those Old Testament sacrifices, all they did was remind the people of just how guilty and sinful they were. And he says, if it weren't so, he says, you wouldn't have to do this over and over. But because it reminded them year after year how sinful they were, they had to continually do it over and over. And the word reminder here is interesting because it's found in other places in the New Testament. It's found in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 11, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices were a reminder year by year of their sinfulness. But the Lord's Supper is a reminder that our sins have been forgiven on the cross. It's a reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I don't know if I should say this, but I find it inappropriate. In fact, I'm almost offended at times when people are praying at the Lord's table and they say, and please forgive us of our sins. I don't want to be harsh on people who are leading prayers because us preachers do the same thing. What happens is our mouths are still going and our minds have stopped engaging. And we say things we don't really intend to say. And they say, did you say that in your sermon? Well, I didn't know I said that because my mouth was moving, but my mind wasn't. And so we add on these phrases. Sometimes we're praying, you know, heal the sick and afflicted and guide, guard, and direct us. And, you know, if in the end we've been found faithful, please save us in the end and forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. But why I say that's a little bit offensive because that prayer was answered 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus. And it is a matter of, do I have faith and trust that God is true to His Word and that He has forgiven me? You see, I'm reminded week after week by this supper that He has forgiven us of our sins. And it's such a marvelous thing. The Lord's Supper doesn't focus on guilt. It focuses on God's grace and God's goodness. The penalty that we have deserved for our sin has been taken away by the blood of Jesus. And so the Hebrew writer says in verse 5, Therefore, this is a word we find often in Hebrews because it is the mortar that holds the bricks of his arguments together. He piles one brick over another and he fills it with the therefores. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, he's going to show us the significance of Christ's blood and the forgiveness of our sins. Why would Jesus come into the world? He says, because he came to do God's will. And not only that, but to offer this sacrifice once and for all. And this emphasis is there. But he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. For by one offering he is perfected for all time. Back in chapter 7, verse 27, he did once and for all. In chapter 9, verse 12, once and for all. And he makes this emphasis, once and for all time, once and forever, Jesus made that sacrifice. Every sin that has ever been forgiven was forgiven on the cross by Jesus. And praise God for what he's done there. So the cross is not an accident. It's not an unforeseen tragedy. It's not a surprise. It's not a setback by God until he can figure out what else to do. It wasn't something that came completely as a shock to God. It's part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He knew this was going to happen. It's a great mystery, but God knew this was going to happen. And it's not that God caused this to happen. It was carried out by man. God can never be guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, Peter gets up in Acts, the second chapter, says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. And later on, he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God's predetermined plan was for Jesus to come and die, but it was man that carried out that execution. And so now we come back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and he's going to drive this point home even more. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." I hope you read in the words of this the futility of daily, time after time, and day after day, and year after year, offering this sacrifice that cannot do anything. And then the contraction, "but." It's going to change everything in verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified." There's a great contrast here. Under the old law, he says, this happened. Under the new law, this happened. There's this unfinished repetition. This is futility. You know, people are often racked by guilt, and they just beat themselves night after night, and they do the penance day after day. "Oh God, please forgive me of my sins. Oh, please forgive me of my sins." And we've done some pretty big sins. We've done some pretty nasty things, but we get involved with our guilt, and we forget the forgiveness of God, and we just beat ourselves over and over. And maybe you've seen the pictures in the movies where you have some guy literally beating himself with a whip, trying to beat himself for forgiveness, for the penance, for his sins. And there's just nothing you could ever do that could ever forgive even one sin. And that's what's going on in the Old Testament, just day after day and week after week and year after year, and it's the futility of the forgiveness of their sins. But we have the finished, sufficient sacrifice with Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. One of the great things here in this passage is verse 17, and then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." Thank God. That's such a powerful, powerful thing. If God is not remembering my sins any longer, then it's time for me to stop remembering my sins any longer. And if God is not remembering your sins any longer, it's time for me to stop remembering your sins any longer. And if God's not remembering my sins any longer, it's time for you to stop remembering my sins any longer. And this is what God has done for us. He's removed our sins and has given us this freedom, and he's given us for all time, and he's done this finished work. And so you have this contrast. You have this unfinished work, and now you have the finished work. You have the priest who remains standing, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And you have to understand the significance of that. It wasn't that he sat down at the right hand of God because he was tired. He sat down at the right hand of God for the same reason that God rested after creation. God rested after creation because he was finished. He had done everything he intended to do. And Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. He did everything he set out to do. And it says the priests offer daily, but Jesus offered once and for all. The sacrifices didn't remove sin. With Jesus, it removed sin and purified man. We're perfected for all times. Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And here's the big question, isn't it? How can we be perfect while we're still sinners? It's because we're not sinlessly perfected. We're not perfected because we're sinless, in other words. And we think that sometimes. We think, if I could just be right enough, good enough, pure enough, I can be forgiven. We're not being forgiven by our goodness. We're being forgiven because of the blood of Jesus and the faith that we put in that. That perpetual faith, that complete faith, and the complete sacrifice of Jesus is what we look for. And the implication of this is staggering. Jesus' sacrifice makes us perfect. That is what he's trying to drive home. This is what my sermon's about, by the way. Remember I said I was going to tell you what I was going to tell you? And this is what I'm talking about. Jesus' sacrifice makes us perfect. So if you wander away, this is what I'm talking about. Come back to this idea over and over. That's what I'm saying. And the implications. He continues, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I almost want to say, let's take off our shoes because we're standing on holy ground. I mean, he says, we can now approach the throne of God. Let us draw near. You know, when you take a look at that Old Testament temple, and we've seen the pictures of it, right? There's the temple, and inside the temple is the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is, and then there's a holy place. And then there's this temple, and then around it is this courtyard. And the priest can go in there. And then there's an outer courtyard where the Jewish men come. And then there's this outer courtyard where the Jewish women can come. And then there's this outer courtyard where the Gentiles can come. You see how far we are away from God's presence? But by the blood of Jesus, he says, even for us Gentiles, we can draw near to the presence of God. We can draw near. And he's been emphasizing this. Let us draw near. And previously in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. In chapter 7, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let us draw near, over and over, this metaphor for coming into the presence of God, whether it's the throne of grace or the Holy of Holies. And what a contrast from verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What a contrast of this futility with the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice and the confidence that we can come into God's presence by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way, by a priest. It's a high priest, this great high priest. We have full assurance and hope, he says. And this is the summarization of Hebrews, by the way. This is what his whole point was. And then he has this magnificent call to worship, to draw near to the presence of God, to have communion with the Heavenly Father through this perfect sacrifice of Jesus makes us perfect. Now, what he's doing here in this 10th chapter is trying to connect all the dots. He's connecting all the dots that he's had. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now in chapter 10, verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. His argument is now making a full circle. He starts off to talking about, this is what I'm going to talk about, coming into the presence of God. And now he says here at the end, this is what I've been telling you all about. This is why I've been talking about how Jesus is better and how Jesus' blood is better and how everything about him is better. This is the whole point I've been talking about, is that his sacrifice was once and for all time. And he's finished it. He sat down. And so God became man to communicate with us. And that's what he says at the very beginning. Why does Jesus come to earth? So that God can communicate with us. God wants to have communication. He wants to have communion with us. In fact, in chapter 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how he begins. He says, this is why Jesus came, so God can commune with us. God became man to communicate with us. God became man to identify with us. That's what he says back in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Why did Jesus come to earth? Because he wants to communicate with us. Why does he come? Because he wanted to understand what we are going through. And he went through everything we are going through. And he has this great sympathy for us in our lives. And then he came to communicate with us. He came to identify with us. And lastly, he came to die for us. You ever think about that? That, you know, God cannot die. Jesus had to become man to die for us because God can't die. He came so he could show us that he wants to commune with us and to identify with us, but also to die for us. He took on our flesh to show us what it was all about. Hebrews is about Jesus being better. If I had to summarize the book Hebrews in one word, I'd use the word better. In fact, the little memory thing I use, the little memory shtick I use is Hebrews makes better coffee. So if you remember Hebrews makes better coffee, I think, well, Hebrews better. Okay, Jesus is better. How? Jesus is better than all those things of the Old Testament. Better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the Old Testament angels, better than Moses and the priests and the sacrifices, better than the Old Covenant itself. We say, so what? What's the so what? It's right here in front of us. We can have forgiveness and perfection to come into the presence of God. To God be the glory. Amen. I get to offer an invitation to invite you to come into the presence of God. And you can't do it on your own. See, this is the big mistake people make. I talk to people all the time. They say, well, I think I'm good enough. See, that's the problem. The pride of man, the pride in our heart that says, I think I'm good enough. I think I've done enough. When you know that there's no way you could ever be good enough or do enough. The only way we can come into the presence of God is through the blood of Jesus. And it was a perfect sacrifice. It was once and forever. And you can trust in that sacrifice. You can put your faith in that. And know that in the end, you'll have eternal communion with God. I'm going to stop and extend the invitation. If you need to respond in any way, let's stand and sing together.